And open them up to the 27th chapter of Matthew, where our study is. This morning, just three verses. Can you believe that? Just three. That's all we're going to do. So let's get ourselves started. And we're actually going to start in verse 54. So please look there while I read these three verses aloud. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We're going to look at this section, these three verses, and try to mine what's there. And we're going to also look not just there, but in really the whole context, all of what's taking place at this point. Now, the last part, verse 50, Jesus cried out on the cross and yielded up his spirit and died. So we are up to the point of the crucifixion where he has died. We've covered the 6 hours. You remember that you had the first 3 hours and he had statements that were made there on the cross. And then at noon, it all went dark. And from noon to three, it was dark. And then at three, he yielded up his spirit. And that was it. Now, for the last handful of weeks, as I've been looking over this text from verses 45 through 56, one thing resonated with me over and over. Everything and everyone responded to the cross. No person and no thing can witness the death of Christ and come into its full meaning without a response. There were no hands in the pocket ho-hums. It wasn't a record of people that were walking by saying, "What is that? Oh, that's interesting." None of that took place. In fact, I believe that's a message God the Father wanted to get out. The cross is the climax of everything and demands a response. This is what we learn. This is what we see here. So, for example, notice in verse 45, the sun responded. What did it do? Went dark. Jesus was put on the cross and the sun couldn't do its normal thing. Notice also in verses 47 through 49, the crowd standing there also responded. They, as we learn, patronized Christ. They came with fake compassion. They offered him vinegar and then mocked him. Notice also Jesus himself responded to the cross. Verse 46, Jesus says here, he cried out with a loud voice and let us know that God had forsaken him. In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And what does it say there? He yielded up his spirit. And so Jesus responded to the cross too. Notice also that the temple responded. The temple itself responded. In verse 51, God tore the veil that separated his presence in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, the people that were there in the tabernacle. You could go into the tabernacle area and only some priests could go into the holy place, but only one priest once a year could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that veil was now torn so that it was all in the open. In verse 51, not only did the temple respond, but the earth responded. Notice that the earth was shaken and split. And in verses 52 and 53, the dead responded It says there that they were made alive. And we learned last week that they were given glorified bodies. Old Testament saints. We don't know who they were. It doesn't say. I'm glad it doesn't say. And then in our text, a centurion with some soldiers respond. And then finally some women respond. Now what I'd like to do this morning is to go back to the cross of our Lord's and to see four different responses to his death. Now those other responses were while he was dying. These four are a result of his death. We can put ourselves right there next to these responses and see where we are in them. I mentioned to you that I think in my past, before becoming a believer in Christ, I was quite religious. But my responses to the cross before the Lord opened my eyes to save me were quite emotional. I was quite drawn to the emotion side of it, the pain, the death, focusing more on what was done to our Lord and how he must have felt and what an injustice it was. It wasn't until the Lord opened my eyes that I could see that there was much more going on there. We need to put ourselves right there. These responses sort of illustrate how people respond today to the death of Christ, to the message about his death, the meaning of it. Now, as we begin to look at these responses, they actually break down into two groups, okay? So the first thing we're going to do is look at the response of a couple of unbeliever groups, you could call them. And then we're going to look at a couple of responses from some believing groups, or a couple of different groups of believers. So that'll give you a little bit of a roadmap as we're working our way through this text. What I'm going to do is give you sort of a heading with each point, and then a word that sort of describes each response. Four of them. So let's start with the first one, point number one. And let's call this one sincere conversion. And the word we're going to be focusing on is faith. Now here is the best response that a believer can have to Jesus' death. Faith in him, right? Faith in him. Saving faith. True conversion. Now look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now the centurion said that, and the soldiers with him said that. We often, when we think of this story, we focus on the centurion, and rightfully so, because in three different places in the Gospels, the centurion is the focus. Matthew, though, wants us to know that it wasn't just the centurion, it was also the soldiers with him. Now let's start with the centurion. Here we have the centurion, and we've talked a bit about this, about how this is all set up. But let me see if we can go a little bit further. We can understand, I think, the centurion this way. We get our word century from that word centurion, okay? The idea is the word locked into that is the meaning of 100, right? And so here we have a captain over 100 soldiers, if that will help you. So this guy is a leader who is a responsible person. He was a soldier, I'm sure, at one point in time. But he's not just your run-of-the-mill soldier. This is a guy that would know a lot. This is a guy that would have proven himself. He would have shown himself to be faithful and reliable in military tactics and also a guy that can be trusted. He's a top-notch military guy. He's a trainer of men, very responsible. And what is his job here? It is to guard Jesus. And so he takes his men, and their mission is to keep guard over Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Why would they even care, right? Well, because, I mean, Jesus is so popular and has caused such a stir, they have to make sure that the crucifixion takes place all the way. Pilate is saying to himself, hey, look, I didn't want to put him on the cross, but having done so, I can't be weak in having him on the cross. We need to see this thing through all the way to the end. We've got to make sure that no one steals him or abuses him. And so that's why they're there. Now, all of that assumes, then, that this centurion was probably assigned to Jesus even before the trials. And so here is a man who's actually had a connection to Jesus for the last couple of days, you could say, or at least the last 24 hours. He probably went out to arrest Jesus with these very soldiers. So even though he didn't know Jesus well, he probably witnessed a lot of the trials and what the Jews said to him and what Pilate said to him and so forth. So he's been around. He has a lot of knowledge. And by that, what I mean by that is not just knowledge in terms of information, but experience in terms of what he's witnessed, what he has seen. Now, another thing to consider is that these men are those guys from verses 27 and following that mocked Jesus, that spit on Jesus, that hit him on the head with a reed and put a crown of thorns on his head. They're the ones that divided up the garments, right? And they cast lots for them. These would be Syrian, pagan, Gentile soldiers that were employed by Rome to carry out her orders and keep the peace by following Pilate's orders. All right, let's think about what they have witnessed already. First, what they witnessed about Jesus, and then second, what they witnessed as far as the trials. Now, Jesus is here. He is. He's beat up. He was delivered to them already damaged. He's been mocked already. He's badly crushed in the face and on the body. And the reason that stands out is because they know the charge from the Romans is that he is a king. The charge is insurrection. And sees all of that. But the other thing that they probably were mocking him for is the fact that here he is, a man who's had so many followers, and yet he's all alone. They know that Jesus had those followers, but they're nowhere to be found. So maybe there's a mocking that kind of is more in the mental place, mental area as well. And they might be thinking to themselves, who is this man who even his own would abandon him, right? Why? Why would they abandon him? Why all of that? They wouldn't know, but Jesus is here all alone. Now, the second thing they witness is how others have treated him and the things that they have said to him and about him. So there's information that they would have. I mean, the crowd loved him, but yet now they yell, crucify, right? The Jews twisted Pilate in every possible way to get him to execute Jesus, and they saw that. They were witnesses of that, especially the centurion. They're witnesses. He's witness of the fact that the Jews hate Jesus, and that's really clear, and they charge that Jesus should be killed because he claimed to be the Son of God. The Jews charged him for that. Now, they know that. So they all say, all these Jews say, Jesus is false. He's a fake. He's a fake king. He's not deity at all. And all these Jews are saying, yeah, we know there's power there. We know that a lot of people can attest to his miracles. We're not saying that there wasn't any power there. But the Jews explained it as being from the devil. And then there's Pilate, who said five times that Jesus was innocent. And yet he still gave in to the Jews. He said basically that Jesus, in fact, the word innocent, it's the word that we often understand to be righteous. Pilate literally said, Jesus is righteous. But there's one more thing that they witnessed over the last 3 hours. They witnessed the Father's response, didn't they, to Jesus being on the cross. They witnessed a kind of power that clearly was outside of man. Besides the darkness, notice what else it says that they witnessed. It says, when they saw the earthquake, and then many other things, right? Many other things that have happened. I believe they were able to make a clear connection to God here. They saw all these things and they said to themselves, there's something else in play here. There's something bigger. God did this as a result of Jesus dying on the cross. We are witnesses to great power. Power that is outside of ourselves. Let's be honest. How many of you, if you were to be honest about how you're feeling, you're going along minding your own business out in the open, and you hear thunder, and you see the lightning strike, and then you see the lightning strike, and that thunder and lightning are super close, your heart starts to race just a little bit, right? Why? I mean, after all, I mean, you see pictures of lightning, and it looks beautiful and magnificent, but nobody wants to actually hear it and witness it seemingly, you know, maybe, I don't know, a mile away, half a mile, feet from you, right? And there's a power that, when that power begins to be close and close to your kitchen, close to your home, you begin to get a little bit unnerved, a little bit rattled, don't you? We were at a handful of years ago, we were at a softball game, watching one of our daughters play softball, and heard lightning. Clear as day, we heard it strike. And that was powerful. That was powerful. And when we got home, we noticed that there was a tree right across the street from our house, and it was a stump now, and it was split open. Well, that was close. Could have been us or something. I don't know. Yeah, there's something about that power. It makes you begin to think about what? Things that matter, right? The earth shook, the rocks split. It was very clear to the centurion and the soldiers, this is no coincidence. All that stuff on the outside did stuff to them on the inside. Same kind of feeling that Luther had when he was not a believer, but was out and lightning struck down, and it made him want to go into the ministry to be a priest. And of course the Lord used that to save him. So look at verse 54 again. It says, they became very frightened. Same word for phobia. Matthew adds a word to it, sphadra in the Greek. It means exceedingly, very, very much is how you can translate the word. It can even mean violently as an adverb, violently. And it's connected to this word to be frightened, this word for phobia. They had a violently, strongly feeling towards fear, of fear. I know it sounds clunky the way I just said it, but that's how you kind of break it down in the Greek. It's just kind of how it flows out. Sometimes it is a bit that way. What were they fearing? It's the kind of fear that violently hits hard on the inside. You could say they were afraid for their lives. Their spiritual lives, their eternal lives. Same word is used, by the way, in Matthew 14 earlier. Remember when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, and it says they were afraid, and then he got in the boat, and it says that they were more afraid of the one in the boat than they were of the waves in the storm that was out there. Same word that was used in Matthew 17 when the three disciples saw Jesus transfigured. It says that terror fell upon them. Another word you could use is the word panic. So they became panicked. Terror struck. So let's put this all together. They know what the charges are. The centurion would know what Pilate said about Jesus. He would know what the Jews have said. They now know Jesus isn't a criminal like the rest. They've seen all the supernatural things taking place. Now they have a kind of fear that is beyond natural, fear of the unknown, stronger than human fear. What's this all mean? What's it tell us? Well, whatever that fear is, it made them say what in the text? Truly, this was the Son of God. We've got to meditate on this a little longer. We've got to think this thing through a little deeper. Listen, I believe that fear indicates that that centurion and those soldiers came to saving faith. That very moment. You say, how can you say that? Can you prove that? I'm going to try. Because their fear was connected to a lot of things that tell us that very thing. Now let me show you a few things that their fear was connected to. First, their fear was connected to their sin, to their guilt. Now remember, they just heard Jesus yell, scream out loud these words, "It is finished." The temple veil tore in two as a result of those words, and Mark's gospel tells us it was the way that Jesus breathed his last that made that centurion say that this man was the Son of God. In fact, he says it in a way that really makes it clear. It was the way that he breathed his last. What did Jesus finish? In other words, that centurion learned that the purpose of Jesus was accomplished. He did what he came to do, and he would also hear him say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so he knows whatever that purpose is that he completed, it's connected to the Father. Talking about God the Father. That would tell the soldiers and the centurion a lot. Here's a man, claims to be from the Father. That would mean he existed before he came down here. That would mean when he tells us this, he has some kind of purpose. He completed that purpose. It's attached to this cross. And there are all these miracles and things that are happening all around us of a kind of a seismic activity that's making us quite unsettled on the outside and on the inside. This death was on purpose. His life was on purpose. In other words, he came to show us he is the Son of God that we need as our Savior. By the way, in Luke's gospel, it says, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent or righteous. Dikaiō. Or actually, dikaios. Righteous. In other words, he is righteous, and none of us are what? Righteous. That was what he meant by that. Jesus alone is righteous. By saying that, he understands that he is on the opposite side of righteousness. There's a second connection, and it's a very important one. You might be thinking, but how can a person who has seen and heard so little about Jesus Christ come to faith in him? And maybe you're like some people who think there's got to be more time, but that's just not how it works. I mean, I had to spend years and years of being a dumb person, you know, always doing the wrong thing and everything. I said, how can this happen? Listen. How can he see that Jesus is the Savior? Because salvation comes to us by a work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and make us cry out to him for that salvation. You're going to always marvel at how the Lord opens the eyes of a person to be saved. We should. And if you don't, you've lost your connection to how God saves. You ever shared your testimony and you're shaking you're trying to put words and everything and you wind up shaking your head going, well, I know I'm trying to tell you what happened and everything, but the truth of the matter is, I don't know. I don't know. I heard a message. It resonated with my heart. I knew I was a sinner and I believed in Christ. That's what happened. Well, can you tell us more? No. That's it. It's kind of like the guy, remember that in John 9, the guy that was blind and they kept you know, giving him the Inquisition. All right, tell us what happened. Well, let's see. This morning I woke up and I was blind, and then Jesus came and he opened my eyes and I see now. Tell us more. I can't. That's what happened, okay? That's what he said. 1 Corinthians 2, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God so that we may know, so that we may what? Know. Well, why does the Spirit come? Why does he do that work? So that we can know things. And then in verse 13, he tells us what we may know. Things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. He opens our eyes to see and understand. To see and understand what? Who? To see and understand God in his word. Notice I didn't say God and his word. To understand God in his word. In other words, that's how you understand him. And only when he opens your eyes does that begin to make sense. Again, I refer back to my own personal testimony. I remember I had mentioned last week about being in that car accident when I was in the ninth grade. And I remember it scared the wits out of me, and so I began to read my Bible that I had, and I went from page to page to page, and I'm pretty sure I stopped somewhere in Leviticus, as it made no sense to me. And I was reading it, I was, you know, tears and yawning, and I'm done, all done, not doing this, you know. Well, why? Come on, if you only would have stuck with it, you'd have probably got the John 3:16, right? Oh boy, I mean, you know, it wasn't happening. Eyes weren't open. A few years later, the Lord saved me, and I couldn't put that thing down. Every word seemed to be coming alive to me and seemed to be just in color. What happened? What? How come? Maybe I didn't read far enough. No. You're now reading as somebody is born again. Earlier in Matthew 16, Jesus taught Peter, that's how revelation works. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same confession, by the way, exact same confession that the centurion makes here. And then Jesus says this, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Peter, never take credit for that, ever. Never say to yourself, Peter, I chose him. Don't say that. Never say, Peter, but I found him. I did this. Don't say that. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. But my Father who is in heaven Peter, you couldn't make that confession unless the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see it. And I have a bunch of witnesses around me that would say that. They know what you're like, Peter. You say crazy things, right? All the time. See, you've come because the Lord has done this. There's a third connection here. When that centurion and those soldiers say, truly this was the Son of God, they are saying that Jesus is deity. You say, how do you know that? Because they say that in contrast to the charges that put Jesus on the cross. You remember the charges by the Jews? Here's their charge. This man blasphemes because he says he's the Son of God. They know that. And the centurion says, now I know he is the Son of God. That's why the word truly is an important word. Truly. No, he really is. He's the very thing they said he wasn't. This is the fourth connection here. Luke 23:47 says the centurion worshiped God. It says he began praising God. He gave God glory. He praised God for Jesus Christ. And so the fourth connection is that he is a man who worships God. Belief in Jesus Christ made him worship God. See? Now that's the evidence of born-again fruit. A born-again man, right? You say, but couldn't the centurion be meaning truly Jesus is a son of a God? I mean, he is pagan. I mean, couldn't he just mean that Jesus must be deity in the way that Zeus and other mythological people are considered deity? I don't believe so. He was there when the Jews made the charge about Jesus that he claims to be the Son of God. He knew they didn't mean it that way. He knew that. They didn't mean it that way. He certainly is not turning around and using the exact same words in a different way. He's using them in the same way. So he felt his sin next to Jesus' righteousness. He believed Jesus was the unique Son of God. His eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit. He worships God. He glorifies him because of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a fifth connection. And let's call this a historical connection. Because history tells us this man became a believer. In fact, we even know his name. Did you know that? I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but he was called Longinus. Longinus. So, you put all of this together. We are seeing a response of a person who has placed faith in Christ. And Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then God sought out some soldiers and a centurion and saved them. Now, why is this important? Oh, this is so good. Because you're about to enter into this story. It illustrates one massive thing, and that is God's grace and salvation. How so? Just hours, these guys not only mocked Jesus, they were the ones that drove the nails into the arms and feet of the Lord. They were the ones who shoved those thorns on his scalp. They were the ones who spit in his face. How else do you explain such a transformation? Grace alone, right? God's grace. You see it? Can you get that Romans 5:10 is true? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, he reconciles enemies of him. Or Romans 5:6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God is not going around seeking for the nice ones, the godly ones, the ones that are trying real hard. It's not that at all. That's not the, that is not how salvation works. Or how about Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13, who said this about himself: even though I was formerly a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Isn't that this centurion? I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, I did that because I thought that's what I should do. My eyes weren't opened. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And I could go on and on with various different verses. What an incredible picture of our Lord's grace and salvation. He saves sinners, right? I mean, that was the response of an unbeliever centurion, the commander of soldiers and his soldiers. Great response here. There was a second response to the death of Christ that hour. But you're not going to find it here in Matthew 27. So turn to Luke 23. And I want you to see this. And one of the reasons why I wanted to include this one is because it's actually connected to the centurion. So you have to see this. And let's call this point, point number two, sensational conviction. Sensational conviction. Or flare. You know, just flare something, you know, the kind that, it's the kind of supposed faith that flares right up and then comes right back down. John MacArthur calls, in Luke 23, this kind of a response, shallow belief or shallow faith. I call it sensational in the sense that it's all emotion and no substance. You know, I love that analogy. It's juicy fruit, right? You ever chew that gum, right? I can't stand it, actually. If any of you ever offer me a piece, that's fine. I'll probably take it in love and everything. Because like 5 seconds later, you're chewing bark, right? I mean, it's just terrible, right? Or rubber, right? You might as well throw in a rubber band in your, you know, mouth and whatever. Sorry. It's all right. Note to self, do not give him that, right? It's just quick flare up and boom. No more taste anymore. So this is another group of unbelievers. Look at verse 47. The centurion praised God and said Jesus was righteous. And then verse 48, and all the crowds. It's right next to it. It happens, boom, just right after. Then all the crowds who came together for this spectacle. Notice it calls it a spectacle. Entertainment, that's all it was to them. When they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Now they saw the same thing as the centurion and the soldiers, but instead of making all of that making them move towards Jesus, it made them go home. Notice while they were going home, what were they doing? Beating their breasts. You say, well, didn't the guy in Luke 18 beat his breast? Isn't that, that's a good response, right? Difference. The guy who beat his breast in Luke 18 didn't go home, right? It made him want to move towards God, not away from. Literally, the word here, striking their chest. Great drama here, lots of emotion. They see the same thing as the soldiers, darkness, earthquake, rock split, graves opening. They're beating their chest. This means that they felt conviction, didn't they? Something is happening on the inside. Just like the soldiers, they felt conviction, except it doesn't make them confess Jesus as Lord. It doesn't make them cry out that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is our righteousness. Now clearly God is making a judgment statement by all this. I believe the crowd knows that. They see that. They understand this is judgment. They feel lost and terrible about it. They feel the guilt. It's all outward. It looks like repentance. It looks like lots of sorrow and anguish and despair. So what's going on here? Got the cross. There's the judgment by God. They feel bad. They go home with no salvation. Now, beloved, this is the same crowd that yelled, "Crucify him!" And I got to say, I thank the Lord that His mercy is so great, because just a little later, days later, weeks later, about 3,000 from this crowd are going to be saved. So our Lord extends His mercy. But at this point in time, it doesn't happen. God does all this stuff. They beat their breasts. In other words, I think what you get here is that they know that they have messed up. They know that they should not have said, I mean, this is bad. Maybe they realize they shouldn't have said, His blood be upon our heads. Right? But what can they do? What's their solution? Hide. That's what they do. Get out of there. We got to get out of here. Before you say that doesn't sound like something an unbeliever would do, don't forget, unbelievers often feel the weight of their sin. Unbelievers often feel bad about what they have done. They feel conviction from messages and feel bad about how they treat God all the time. But don't repent and don't have salvation. In John 16, it says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin, and so the world can feel bad about its sin. I'll give you an illustration about this. Mark this down. Acts chapter 24, and then maybe write the name Felix, so that'll help you remember as you go read this. Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus and was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And here is how Felix responded. It says, he became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." In other words, I can't handle any of this anymore. I'm at stopping point. Go. No more. Get this message away from me so I can start breathing again without any pain. This is killing me. Those people couldn't take that pain anymore. And they left. They're doing just like Felix, aren't they? Who knows, maybe they thought, you know, hey, let's go home and think about this. This is heavy stuff. I'm not ready to make a response yet. And I don't know, I'm not sure where I would have been in that whole deal, but one thought, because I know how I am, one thought I would have been thinking is, well, my body wants to go away, but what if I just felt the earthquake, and what if I'm hit by lightning or something like that on the way out of here? I don't know, maybe I should stay here and do something about it. Whatever their response was, it wasn't repentance. Sincere repentance, true born-again repentance, where the Spirit of God opens your eyes, is different than that, isn't it? You know, there people can be like that today. I mean, you hear a message, it convicts you, makes you feel bad about your life, makes you feel guilty, you're miles away from God, you try to make things right, maybe you try to do your best, and you're going to clean up your life, you're going to do what the preacher says, so you go try to clean up your life, but then it doesn't work, and you go home, so to speak. You stay home. Some people, literally, this is what they do. I'm not going to church anymore. Church was sort of like a rabbit's foot to them. I tried it. I thought maybe I might rub against it, the little magic lantern, and it would do something kind of magical in my life. It didn't happen. I'm gone, man. I'm not doing this anymore. Lots of talk. Lots of emotion. Lots of feeling. Lots of talk about needing to change and be different. Sensational. That's all it is. But you don't come all the way. There's no salvation. And let me show you how this works. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7:4, just a brief moment. Start in verse 1. He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now that's a message for the believer. the unbeliever hears that and says, okay, I think what I need to do is I've got to clean up my life so I can be saved, so God can see that I'm on his side. I've got to get him to accept me. But that's a message for a person who's truly repented. See, how do you know that? Look at verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, Paul's talking about 1 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and he made them feel bad about their sin, and he says, I know it hurt you when you read it. I don't regret it, because it did something to you. What? It caused true repentance. You know why those believers in that church repented? Because they were true believers. Look at verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It didn't encourage me that you were just beating your breasts, right? Out of just, oh, you know, woe is me. But when you had that sorrow, you were made sorrow to the point where you did something about it. You repented. For you are made sorrowful, it says here, according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So there's a kind of sorrow that leads a person to true repentance. It's not the sensational kind where you go around just making a show of it. Tell us more. What's it look like, really? Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Born again sorrow leads to salvation. In other words, true repentance has the same kind of sorrow as that salvation. What kind is that like? When you come to him to line up under his will. It's according to the will of God, it says. The world's kind of sorrow feels bad about sin. It feels bad about hurting others. But like John MacArthur says, and this is a good little quote here. It resents, it doesn't repent. If you want a summary, I think it's a really good summary of those verses. It resents, but it doesn't repent, right? The world's kind of sorrow has all of that. I mean, there's no relief from all the guilt and despair. It ends up in death, and eventually that kind of sorrow will kill you. By the way, I think that's a strong explanation why so many often end up in suicide. So, how are we to understand that? Godly sorrow, it says, is more concerned about the sin and what it does to his or her relationship with God. Worldly sorrow is concerned about getting caught feeling sorry for yourself. The consequences for doing what you've done. That's worldly sorrow. Beating the breast kind of sorrow and then going home. Nothing to do with Jesus. See? True godly sorrow drives you to whom? The Savior of that salvation, right? So you have two kinds of unbelievers here. One comes to faith in Christ. The others go home, away from Christ, crying out, feeling terrible, never getting to God through Jesus Christ. Let's notice a third response. Back to Matthew 27. And let's call this one, point number three, steadfast compassion. Steadfast compassion or friendship. Okay? Verse 55. These next two are the responses from believers. Now, the first group we see are a bunch of steadfast, faithful, loyal women. Look at it there in verse 55. And many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Where were these women? Well, they were somewhere near the cross, but far enough that they weren't part of the crowd or part of the soldiers. They kept their distance, but they were there. In fact, close enough that Jesus could talk to his mother, it says in John 19. She's the one name, by the way, that's not in this list here. but she is there according to John 19. And it might be that they, when we put it all together, that they start off a little bit distant and they just move closer and closer. I love the fact that they are there, faithful, steadfast women. They are not afraid of the Jews. They're not intimidated by the Romans. And here are these precious ladies, and they are there simply because they love Jesus. That's why they're there. You want to be near him. They're his friends. Tremendous love for him. And you know, historically, many, many women have proven fearless and loyal and steadfast. You might say in many ways that men have fallen short in that category. Historically, bold, courageous. Now, where did these women come from and who are they? Matthew tells us here in verse 55, they're believing women. Women who had followed Jesus all over the place. It says from Galilee. And they ministered to Jesus' needs and to the needs of all the disciples, actually. And it says in verse 55, there were many of them there at the cross. So here was Jesus going around preaching the gospel, healing the lame, teaching people, and you had these women that cared for all of them, and they cared for the needs of Jesus and his men. You know, by the way, you always see the 12 disciples. And if you really want to know a bit about the entourage, it was more than just him and these 12. You had to have these ladies that were there with him, and the Lord wanted them there. In fact, you meet some of them in Luke 8. Listen to this, verse 1. Jesus went from one city and village proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So they took care of Jesus. These were ladies of hospitality. They probably provided quite a few meals. They also were there to take care of them financially. Took care of the physical needs while Jesus and the 12 took care of the spiritual needs of Israel. And there's this loyal love that they have. They knew what they were about. They wanted to help the physical needs of Jesus. And they, by doing that, were freeing up these men to have a ministry of preaching and healing and so forth. In fact, the word Matthew uses here in Matthew 27 is the word we get for deacon. It's a real basic word for serving. Servant ministry. You know, wonder in Luke 10, by the way, when Martha was serving and Mary wasn't, she really felt like Mary was way off on it all. Remember that? So wait a minute here. This is what we signed up for. We're all about this. This is what we do. You're not one of us anymore. Mary's not pulling her weight. I mean, here I am sacrificing and serving and caring for the needs of the master just like I should. And Jesus said, she's all right. She just wants to be next to me learning from me. It's okay. There's a time for that too, right? I love that. Put it all together, you know. So watch this. You want to know how important these ladies were? Think about this. How many believing men are there at the death of Jesus? One that we know of, John. How about at his resurrection? Well, later, John and Peter, they came later. He's buried and they came. They were still sulking. Boy, men are really good at that, huh? They get a little boo-boo and then they go to their wives and you got to help me here, right? We're really good at sulking, by the way. And they're doing that. You know what this means? The facts and information of the death, burial, and resurrection came mostly from whom? A bunch of women. That's right. The ladies see all of us. And in a time and age where women were looked at like slaves, that was never the case in the church. Our Lord had such a special love and place for these women, and they loved Him too, see? And they were steadfast in it all the way, and they were very important witnesses too, right? And then we get some details about these ladies in verse 56. It says, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And you might be wondering why I mentioned them, and where is Mary, the mother of Jesus? Well, in John 19, she's there. Matthew doesn't mention for some reason. But let's look at these three ladies and learn something. First is Mary Magdalene. By the way, don't get her confused with the lady in Luke 7. Who was a lady of immorality that the Lord healed, and her, at least her heart, He healed her heart, rescued her from her sins. Mary is that lady from Luke 8 who was demon-possessed. In fact, it says the Lord cast out 7 demons from her. She was surely grateful. The name Magdalene has to do actually not with the description of what kind of a person she was, but where she was from. She was from a place called Magdala, the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it just describes where she's from, and that's a very important thing. Not because of the town and what it was all about. Normally a woman is introduced by her husband. She's the wife of so-and-so, right? Or her parents, possibly, or, you know, the daughter of, or the mother of, right? The fact that she isn't any of those things tells us that this must be a single woman. We don't know why she's single, but she is. And I think the fact that she's not mentioned later, like later on, the other person is mentioned as a mother, tells us that probably she was never a mother and never a wife. Well, that's wonderful. Our Lord received the ministry of this single woman. This is precious. I mean, and it doesn't seem at all like she needed to go out and get married. It's possible that she had the gift of singleness, no husband, no children. Here's a person who's content that way, giving herself. There's a second name on this list, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And just to give you the short version here, this is James is not, well, there are two apostles named James. This is what's sometimes called James the Less. We don't know much about her except that she's a mother and that her son is an apostle. And then you have the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And there the focus is her husband. John, there, this is James and John's mom, by the way. And in another gospel, we find out that her name is Salome. She's the sons of Zebedee. And it's possible that because the name is mentioned like that, that her husband is dead. So let's put this all together. You've got a single woman. You have a woman who's named as a mother. And you have a wife. You have the women in all stations represented here. And they love Christ. And they want to serve. And you know, beloved, you read the New Testament and all that's said to the women in the church, and it covers those three areas. You know, it's interesting to me, there's one area that it doesn't cover. You don't really see the career-minded woman spoken of in the Bible. And it's not that a woman cannot do work like that, but that's not the emphasis. Sometimes people will come to me and say, is it okay that I, you know, I mean, the Bible talks about a woman being a homemaker. Is it okay that I have a job? The Bible doesn't say you can't. it's just the priority is clear. As long as you are fulfilling your call by the Lord to be a woman, that Titus 2 takes care of the home, right? That's the emphasis. So they're all here. Beloved, there's a tremendous need in the body of Christ for special service from single women, from mothers, and from a wife to her husband. And we're reminded by that here. And those three ladies help us understand the role of women in the church. Some are called to be single. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us they should use their singleness to serve the body of Christ, to be pure in both body and spirit. Some are not married anymore, and the Lord can use you like those ladies in 1 Timothy 5. So many serving needs in the body of Christ. And then others are married and have a ministry to their children, just like it says in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2. And there's a role to be a homemaker and raise children to know God by knowing the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And that's a precious ministry. And so what we see here is this text, in this text, is that these women love Jesus and they're courageous and they're not afraid of the soldiers or the Jews and their hatred against Jesus. And we see the importance of these women in their ministry to Jesus. And they became important witnesses to the church. We shouldn't be surprised. Psalm 113, a wonderful psalm that speaks to God's view of godly women, says this in verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And he goes on to speak of why we should be praising God and that we, in calling us to praise Him. And in verse 5 he says, "Who is like the Lord?" and so forth. And then you get to verse 9. "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." What's important to the Lord? Praising Him. Giving Him glory. Who does that? When God takes a woman and gives her ministry in her home, and then He gives her children to raise, and He wants all women who are given that to be joyful. Yes, the Lord does call for some to be single, but many more He gives a husband and children, and that's the highest calling, beloved. It is. And in all of that kind of ministry, there is one thing front and center: the Lord Jesus Christ. You do all that you do out of a love for Him. I tell you what, that's going to be helpful, isn't it? You know why? You learn real quick after you get married, your husband isn't as high on up there, right? All the sin that's there. You realize, well, I better make sure I'm serving the Lord, because serving Him is not always going to be fun, right? So you have these ladies at the cross at the death of Jesus, and their response is to draw near. Let me give you one last one here. You see, you've run out of people here. You're done. There's no more verses. There's one more group. Let's call this point number 4, the self-protecting concern. Self-protecting concern or fear. You could call this one selfish concern. Will you notice who isn't there at the death of Christ? Who's not at the cross? I'll help you. Matthew 26:56. "Then all the disciples left Him and fled." Peter tried to follow Jesus. He denied Him, ran and wept, and we have no indication at all that He came back. John is the only one there at the cross. See, why'd they all go? Because they were busy thinking about one. Who? Themselves. Fear drove them away. In Luke 22, Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, Satan has demanded to shake you up like wheat." is going to happen. What you have then is the disciples as a picture of believers that are immature, believers that fail, believers really that are selfish. Nowhere near the cross of Jesus. It said this about Jesus and his men in John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And in the end, they were nowhere to be found, right? You say, did Jesus stop loving them when they fled? That's not what John 13:1 says. He loved them to the end. Whose end? His own. They weren't there at the cross, and he's still loving them. But they're not there. And you know, beloved, so many disobedient and immature believers, and it's all, you're hiding away. And it's all because you're hiding from the cross, and it's all because there's fear and there's shame, and you're protecting yourselves, and it's all selfishness. So I ask you, we got to bring this to a close here. Where are you? Well, I know where you want to be, or you would want to be as believers. You would want to be where the centurion is, right? Faith in Christ. You want to be where those ladies were. Loyalty to Christ. Love for him. And what do we want to avoid? Living a sensational life, right? Where it's just all emotion and shallow faith. We want to avoid just doing nothing and living by fear, letting fear make us shrink back. It's pretty clear. These responses give us a pretty good clue as to how we need to live our lives, and we can find ourselves right there again, can't we? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your word. You are so helpful, Lord, to give us this kind of an insight to, at the cross of the reason why we need the gospel. We need your hand, Lord, to save us. We pray, Lord, you would make us just like this centurion and the soldiers who recognize their sin and turn to you, and like those believing women who served you, great love for you. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve to be in this place, but we want to spend the rest of our lives being like that, loving you, Lord, doing all that we do. So often we can be just like those disciples, hiding away because of our selfishness. And I pray that you would help us to see all of that, repent and return to you, Lord, and serve you out of love. Will you do this work in our lives to make us those kinds of believers who follow after you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.